Luke 22, we're going to read, let's read verse 14 down to verse 30. This is Thursday before Christ's crucifixion, but we're only a day away. There's a lot of teaching, however, in the text between now and then, and so it's going to seem like it's a lot longer because we're going to take our time getting there. But this is the day before Christ's betrayal and his crucifixion, Thursday. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here it is again on Thursday before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's kind of a somber setting, anticipating his crucifixion. And Judas has conspired already to betray Christ, and we saw that previously in the passage. And so at this point, he's left, and the disciples are thinking, oh, what has he gone to do, and so on. And when Jesus says that one would betray, there is questioning among the disciples. There's not accusations saying, oh, I know it's going to be you, or it's going to be you. There are questions like, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Could it possibly be me who's going to betray you? And you see that and you think, well, that's quite an exercise in humility. I mean, to have it announced that somebody's going to betray Christ and to immediately look at yourself and not at others. And you say, what an example of humility. But these fickle disciples immediately move from questioning whether or not it could be they who would betray Christ to a different dispute. And you see there in verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Well, what is this? Disciples arguing about who is going to be the greatest? In what context? Well, this is a kingdom context. And so you look in verse 16, and there's mention of the kingdom, and verse 18 and verse 30. It's talk of the kingdom of God. And so they're questioning who among us will be the greatest in the kingdom. Now understand, they have a Jewish eschatology. I mean, they believe that just around the corner is the kingdom. I mean, the earthly rule and reign of the Messiah is just around the corner. They've heard Christ preaching about the kingdom for 3 years. And now they think. Now, so much so are they anticipating the kingdom, but they just kind of blow right past the fact that Jesus Christ just prophesied of his own death. He said, I want to drink this cup with you before I suffer. And the fact that he's going to be betrayed. And all they can think of is, but the kingdom's coming. The kingdom's coming. What role am I going to play in the kingdom? Which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so that's where their mind is at. Who of these, of Christ's chosen apostles, you know, who's going to be the greatest? This is not the first time they've had this debate. In Luke 9, verse 46, it says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Mark 10:35, remember you have James and John? Just the boldness of them. They conspire with their mother to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, we want you to give us whatever we ask. boldness. And then they say, let us sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your glory. Give us the place of prominence. It was not beyond the apostles to argue over who's the greatest. Pride, wanting preeminence over one another. And here, right here in this setting, right around the corner from the crucifixion, after the betrayal is announced. But which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They were guilty at looking at their connection to Christ through the lens of what He would give them. Right? Like that's the prosperity gospel. You look at Christ simply for what He's going to give you. That's not a new idea. Here's the apostles not considering Christ's death, not considering His betrayal, only considering what they're going to get in the kingdom. This is serious stuff, considering the context, institution of the Lord's table, the death around the corner. And so what happens here is Jesus is listening to this. He's listening to the thinking. And He recognizes that, like, where is this coming from? This mentality, this thought, this prideful mentality of who's going to be the greatest. Where is this coming from? Well, it's worldly thinking. The ideas of the world have infected the minds of the apostles. Concerned with position and authority and preeminence over one another, to the point that it causes disputes with one another, even in this solemn setting. Now, we can't pretend that we're beyond this either. Have you ever heard of a church that had conflict within the church because people are jockeying for position? I want to have that place of prominence. I want to have the influence. I want to have the authority. Certainly, we're not beyond this. But Jesus hears this, and in verse 25, He says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. In verse 26, but not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you should become the youngest and the leader as one who serves. He's saying, you're worldly. You're thinking like the Gentiles. You're thinking like unbelievers. Their ethic of leadership is not your ethic of leadership. You will not be this way. If you're going to follow Me, and if you're going to be My disciple, and if you're going to be in the kingdom, you are beholden to a completely different ethic. Those priorities are not consistent with Christian character. This type of thinking would not be tolerated in Christ's kingdom. And it's essential that these men in particular get this right. You're not going to be like the Gentiles. You're not going to be like those who demand to be called benefactors. You're not going to be those who lord authority over others. You have to get it right. Why do these men have to get this right? Because they will be apostles. They will be apostles. It's essential that they get it right. They will be used to establish God's church on earth. If they got this wrong and used their position as apostles to dominate for selfish gain, there would be trouble. Now, I want to take just kind of a parenthesis here to talk about apostles. I want you to see why it's essential that they understand the Christian ethic when it comes to humility and servant leadership in contrast to the culture. Apostles are unique, and you got to get this right. There's so much error in churches because of the confusion regarding who the apostles are. And so we're going to take just a moment as a kind of a parenthesis to talk a little bit about apostles and why it's essential that they, in this context, understand Christ's ethic when it comes to humble servant leadership. First of all, apostles are those who are chosen specifically by Christ. Luke 6:13, it says, when the day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12 whom He named apostles. And so apostles are not every believer. There is a sense in which you can use the word apostle for everybody in the sense that it simply means sent one. But then there are also the apostles chosen from among the disciples. And so the Bible says in Luke 6 that Jesus chose 12. He called them apostles. And so they're chosen by Christ. Next of all, they are those who would be eyewitnesses of His ministry and His resurrection. And so in 1 John, John starts out his book by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's saying we are eyewitnesses. We saw it, we heard it, we touched it, we were there. The life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's saying we are a select group who heard and saw and touched. We were there, and so we are conveying this truth to you. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So there's a select group of those chosen by Christ from among the disciples who are named apostles, who would be eyewitnesses of His ministry and of His resurrection. They then would have authority to convey those truths to the church at large. And so, apostles are those who establish doctrine. They establish doctrine. Acts 2:42 says that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Apostolic doctrine. Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 15, the question about whether Gentiles could be saved or whether or not believers should be circumcised, Gentile believers should be circumcised, that question went where? It went to Jerusalem, to the apostles, so that they could answer the question. And Acts 16:4 says that Paul and Silas went on their way through the cities, and they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. Apostles are unique, chosen by Christ, commissioned to be the eyewitnesses of His earthly life, His ministry, His resurrection. They established doctrine, and they were recipients of divine mysteries. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is talking about salvation that's come to the Gentiles and the oneness that has come between Gentiles and Jews. And in Ephesians 3:4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, the same body, and so on. What is he saying? He's saying there are mysteries hidden from the ages past that no other have been privy to except the apostles and the prophets. They receive divine mysteries. Personal revelation. Those are the apostles who receive personal revelation from God, established doctrine. And so they became authors of Scripture. And so the Word of God is invested with apostolic authority. Those chosen by Christ, eyewitnesses of His earthly ministry and His resurrection, those who were given the authority to establish doctrine in response or the outworking of the divine mysteries or revelations they receive, author Scripture. And God did some things peculiar with the apostles in order to validate their authority. And so, the apostles are those who are empowered to do miracles. The apostles were empowered to do miracles. In Acts 2:43, it says, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Acts 5:12 says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says to the Corinthian church, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now question, if Paul could say to the Corinthian church in defense of his own apostleship, you know that I'm a genuine apostle because the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Does that sound like the early church was a church that was continuously seeing miracles performed? If it was the case that the early church saw miracles happening as a regular occurrence, as in, come forward, let's lay hands on you, come forward for your miracle. If that were the case, then Paul's word means nothing. But Paul, in proving his apostleship, says, hey, I was with you, and you saw signs, and you saw wonders. You know my authority. You know I'm an apostle because of the uniqueness, of the giftedness that I had. That's the whole basis of the argument. The apostles are gifted this way. And so, written 10 years after the book of Corinthians, Hebrews chapter 2. I referenced it earlier. How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, past tense, the salvation that we have, don't neglect it. We know this salvation has come from God. We understand the testimony is accurate. It's authentic. How do we know? Well, because the Lord testified of it, but also those who heard him. Verse 4 of Hebrews 2. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is past tense. We know it's been verified. We know the message is authentic. Why? Because God bore witness. Now, God at different times in history has used miracles. Whether it be Moses, whether it be Elijah, some of the other prophets, whether it be Christ or whether it be the apostles. And he always used miracles at a specific time period for a specific purpose, to validate his messengers and to validate their authority that they're sent by him. That's exactly what he's done with the apostles. And so looking back, according to Hebrews, the salvation which has been delivered to us was preached by Christ and then by those who walked with Christ, the veracity of which was affirmed by miracles. And so the legacy left us of the apostles is that of authoritative men who spoke the revelation of God, whose credibility was affirmed through God-given miracle-working power. They then penned scriptures, and the word of God now bear that authority. So that we can say, 2 Timothy 3:15, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That now is our present day authority, the authority of the apostles being invested in it. And so they were empowered to do miracles. They became the standard by which we measure truth. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says to the Corinthian church, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you. That the things that I'm writing to you are commanded of the Lord. He's saying, compare what other people are saying to what I have said to you. He's saying, I, as the apostle, inspired by God, am the standard, and anything that contradicts it is error. And so 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul again says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Saying, I've come, I've set the groundwork. That's foundational. Others have come to build, but there's only one foundation. That's the apostles and prophets. And be careful how you build upon that. Galatians 1:8, he could say plainly to these churches, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That is, no, you don't contradict apostolic doctrine. Anything that contradicts apostolic doctrine is to be, those are to be accursed. And so apostles are those chosen by Christ, eyewitnesses of his ministry and resurrection. They had the power to establish doctrine because they received divine mysteries hidden through the ages. They became the authors of scriptures. Their authority was verified as they were empowered to do miracles. They also became stewards of God's judgment. Ananias and Sapphira, lying to the Holy Spirit. What can happen? Peter can say, you know what? The judgment of God has come upon you. They fall down dead. And they were unique. They had very unique roles in church history. Besides everything I've already said, they were also very unique in their suffering. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become as spectacles to the world, to angels and to men. God wore out the apostles. I mean, it's like taking a cloth filled with water, just wringing it out. I mean, every ounce of moisture out of that thing, God just wore out the apostles. Like the prophets of old. I mean, he just set them up there, and they were persecuted, and they suffered, and they were ridiculed, but they preached, and they preached with humility. He wore them out. He used them up. And Paul acknowledges that. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. We've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. These were unique men, unique in their role in the church. So Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You only lay one foundation. You're not continually adding foundations one generation after the other. And all the apostles have since passed away. We know their names. There were 12. Judas betrays, Matthias is added, there's 12. Paul, like one born out of due time, I don't know what we do with Paul. Paul's just that guy, you know, where he's just kind of out on the outskirts, and he understood this. It was kind of that stigma that he always carried with him, and so people are always questioning his apostleship. He was a genuine apostle, but God dealt with him in a very unique way. But we know their names. Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, who is the zealot. Judas, the son of James. Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor, later Matthias. And they're dead. The apostles have passed away. The unique role and office of apostle has passed away. And so let me just challenge you a little bit. If you're listening to teaching or visiting churches where some claim to be apostles, they're wrong. We know who the apostles are. They all had names. They've all passed away. The office of apostle has passed away. You hear somebody talking about receiving divine mysteries from God or personal revelation? Wrong. False apostle. False teacher. Somebody claiming that they're the measure of divine truth? Wrong. The apostles established doctrine. It has been established. It's been recorded in His Word, and it's passed on from one generation to the next. It's the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith. That's who the apostles are. Now, that's who the apostles would become. But who are the apostles in our passage? Weak, fickle, immature, prideful, disputing with one another regarding who would be the greatest. We get to see what they'll become. And so we recognize how essential it is that they get this lesson right. Could you imagine if these apostles remaining prideful, so quick to dispute with one another, are granted miracle-working power and all authority over the church? What would they do with that authority? They would use it for self-advancement. They got to get this thing right. They would be granted miracle-working power, entrusted with the Church of Christ, the privilege of divine revelation, the authority to pronounce judgment, the inspiration to pen Scripture. That's how important it is that they learn humility and learn how to humbly wield leadership. And so back to our passage, Christ is saying, my church will be marked by an ethic entirely distinct from the world. It'll be marked by humble servant leadership. And so in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. The kings of the Gentiles are domineering. You ever been to a church with a domineering pastor? Run away. You ever been to a church where the pastor, you know, you can detect the pride? Run away. There's some men, as they teach and as they preach and as they pastor, they just, there's a pridefulness that just emanates from them. There's an authoritarian that just comes from, authoritarianism that comes from the pulpit. Run away. Don't ever come back. The pulpit's a dangerous place. Standing on a stage in front of people with all eyes trained on you is a dangerous position to be in. It's so easy to take the position and parlay it into something that then results in personal advancement or personal gain or personal authority. Jesus says, my kingdom's not going to be like this. Kings of the Gentiles are like that. But you're not going to be domineering. Like the rest of the world. These Gentiles, the kings of the Gentiles, are hungry for power, influence, and authority. They're desperate to impose their agenda upon others, to translate that power into personal gain. And it says, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Well, what is this? This is men who, like, generally rich men, who their philanthropy would give money, they would fund different things, and they saw their money as influence. And so, because I'm the benefactor, I should receive accolades and I should receive submission, because frankly, I'm the one through whom all blessings flow to you. I'm the benefactor. They love to be perceived as those from whom all blessings flow, love to be honored, basically bought the right to rule over people. And again, think of how apostleship would lend itself to this. I mean, we get to the point where, I mean, people want to just have the shadow of Peter to fall on them. If we could just get a cloth that came from the Apostle Paul, they had to turn people away from worshiping them. Think what would happen if they don't get this right. Sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ, in the present-day church, we see evidence of men who have not gotten it right. Men who look at the church as an opportunity to establish their kingdom. Men who want to build church after church after church. Why? Not to fulfill the will of the Lord, but to have their own kingdom. Have their name in large print over their kingdom. And more times than not, when we see this pride that leads people to build their own kingdom, eventually they fall. Why? Because this position cannot be held by those who are driven by pride. Think of how apostleship would lend itself to such pride and personal advancement. Next of all, think of how pastoring and spiritual leadership would lend itself to this as well. 1 Timothy 3:6 then, in giving requirements for pastors, Paul says to Timothy, he must not be a recent convert. Why? Because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You can't do it. You can't put somebody in a position of authority. Other people kind of listening to his words and looking to him as the wise sage and speaking authoritatively, this immature young man is going to take that and he's going to say, wow, this feels pretty good. Everybody listening to me. I wield such authority. I can tell people to do this and recommend that they do that, and they're going to listen to me. Listen, if you're in a church or thinking about attending a church, or you're listening to a preacher and he's prideful in the pulpit, have nothing to do with it. Run away. Tragedy is coming. A fall is coming. People's lives are going to be destroyed. You can't have it. They are incompatible. And sometimes we listen to preachers, I mean, these guys who get up and they rail on things. They call out people by name, and they get sarcastic beyond the pulpit, and they get caustic with their wit and so on. And you love it. Why? Well, because you're living vicariously through them. And you say, oh, I wish I could say those things. It's not fit in Christian leadership. Jesus is saying, there's no place for this. Kings of the Gentiles do that. But not so with you. If you're going to be great, you are to be lowly. If you are to be a leader, you are to serve. And so again, Titus 1:6 says, if anyone is above reproach, again, requirements for elders. If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. I just saw this past week that there was an organization that once existed, and there was a network of churches and so on, and there was a man who headed this thing up, and he was a prideful man, and some of you probably know who I'm talking about already, and so this is a man that I'd seen interacting in public, and I thought, he's pride. There's pride there. There's pride. Somebody who's getting that level of prominence, who has pride in their heart, will fall. And he did fall. But the church, his sending church, or the kind of the mother church of all of this, released a statement emphasizing the fact that this man was disqualified from ministry. Which was helpful, I think, because another church had just brought him on staff, which was inappropriate. They did so because I think they wanted the name. But the interesting thing about the statement that was put out by the church is they went through all the requirements of an elder that we find scripturally and showed how this man failed in each of those areas. And frankly, it was refreshing. It wasn't a matter of this man has fallen into sexual sin. It was a church saying, this man's not qualified, biblically. They went through all those biblical requirements and showed how they fell short. One of the pillars of our philosophy of ministry at Calvary Baptist Church is godly qualified leadership. You hold the position if you're qualified. If you're not qualified or no longer qualified, you don't hold the position. And so the ethic that Christ is teaching his apostles here, over time does become interwoven into the fabric of the church so that when we see requirements for leadership, there's protection against arrogance, pride, and conceit. And so he's saying you're thinking regarding position and esteem and leadership and authority, saying it's polluted by the world, you need to completely change your thinking. So I'm calling you to a greater ethic. In contrast to the world, Christ's kingdom will be marked by humble servant leadership. Those in leadership are to have the spirit of humble service. We see another passage in Matthew 23, verse 8. It says, but you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. How Catholics get around that verse, I have no idea. But they're not known for their loyalty to Scripture. So, verse 10, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't love titles. Sometimes people come to church and say, well, what should I call you to me? And I say, Rick. Rick. You have people call me Reverend before? I've even had people not understanding the distinction between Catholic and Protestant calling me Father. Just Rick. Rick's fine. What did Paul go by? Just Paul. What did Peter go by? Just Peter. We take titles for ourselves? Why? Why the title? I remember watching a Senate hearing in the United States, and one of the witnesses was talking to a senator, is a female senator, and referred to the senator by her name. And the senator got very angry and said, you will call me senator. I worked hard for this title. I think there's some pastors and some Christian leaders who would have the same attitude. This is my position. I've worked hard for this position. I want to be recognized in this position. And Jesus says, no. Don't be called rabbi. Don't be called instructor. Let the greatest among you be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. These are titles meant to set ourselves above others. It doesn't mean there aren't leaders. We see in verse 26 of our passage that there are leaders. They're still leaders, just not the ostentatious titles. And so we run from pride. Verse 27, Jesus says, who is the greater? So now he's giving a principle, right? He gave the negative examples of the kings of the Gentiles, and then he gives them the proper ethic, and now he gives them a positive example, verse 27. Who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Well, that's kind of a rhetorical question. I mean, we all know the answer to that. I mean, if you're out somewhere and you're the one being served, naturally, you understand the one being served generally is greater than the one who's doing the serving. And so he says, is it not the one who reclines at table? Then he says this, I am among you as one who serves. So he offers himself as the example. Is this simply a general principle or is there something else here? The one who is serving or the one serving or the one being served? Who's the greatest? Okay, yeah, naturally the one being served. But then Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. Now, in what sense? There's something else that happened at this Last Supper that Luke does not record for us, but John does. And so in harmonizing the Gospels and seeking to harmonize what we know happened in this setting, we understand that John 13 fits in here somewhere. And so John 13, verse 1 through 17, and you can turn there if you want. Just one book over if you're in Luke. John 13. This was at the Feast of the Passover. This is here in this setting. It belongs in this narrative somewhere. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I'm going to do to you, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? And here it is. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent me. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, we got to put this somewhere. I think what makes the most sense is that Christ, hearing the dispute about who's the greatest, illustrates the point through his teaching, but then I think he gave him an object lesson. Who's the greatest among you? He gets up, takes off the outer garment, puts on a towel, takes upon himself the task of the lowliest house servant, and washes the dirty feet of his disciples. I mean, just kneeling down at their feet. He before whom all the world will one day bow the knee, bows before his disciples who are disputing about who is the greatest. And he washes their feet. Absolute, humble service. And he doesn't want them to miss it. Do you understand what I've done to you? John 13:12. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. I do hold that position. Teacher, Lord, Master. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I'm giving you an example. You should also do just as I have done to you. What an impactful object lesson. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I've established for you the height of personal worth or esteem when it comes to leadership. That's it. You know how high it goes? On your knees, washing the feet of those whom you are leading. That's how high it goes. He says, a servant's not greater than his master. You can't surpass this. If there's ever any temptation to use your position of leadership for yourself, or to dominate, or to put down others, to be self-serving, remember, the Lord on his knees, washing your feet, and realize you cannot rise higher than that. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so verse 27, he says, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And I think this is taking place right after he washes their feet. And so Jesus sets the standard of leadership and tells them not to exceed it. And so he sets the standard and the example with his service that way. Matthew 20:27 gives us another example of how he gives himself in service. It says, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be servant, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If the washing of the feet isn't enough, consider him on the cross. And so this becomes prescriptive, not just for Christian leaders, but for all believers. And so Paul could say to the Philippians, in Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't vying for power. He actually relinquished power in order to serve. He made himself nothing, taking on him the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But even in our passage, we see another exercise of Christ's humility. Look in verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. It's tenderness. How would you want to respond to the apostles? I just told you I'm going to be betrayed. I told you that I'm going to the cross. And you're fighting about who's going to be the greatest. Really? How would you respond to that? Well, Christ, in exemplifying the ethic or the principle that he just taught them, responds to them in tenderness. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. This is a tender response to prideful, self-centered, short-sighted men. This is just despite your faults, as glaring as they are, and even though they're on display right now, saying, I recognize your faithfulness to me. I mean, they're meager, sin-prone, faltering efforts at loyalty. Saying, I recognize your faithfulness to me. Even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of struggles, even as leadership, Jewish leadership is rejecting me, even as it has developed a stigma of association, the fact that you are with me, but you've remained. And he's recognizing this. But now in verse 29, we're almost done, we have to recognize this. Christ's call is humble servant leadership. For the apostles, and the apostles would pass that principle on to those who would ordain elders in the churches. And it becomes a principle for all believers, taking upon ourselves the mind of Christ. But here's the key to the Christian life. When it comes to humility, when it comes to self-denial, God is telling us that if you deny yourself now, you will be exalted. If you refuse to pursue self-advancement and acclaim and accolades here, you will receive exaltation. It just won't be now. He's saying a divine reversal is coming. And your faithfulness will be recognized. And so verse 29, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's just telling them, don't dominate, don't be domineering, don't throw your weight around. But he's telling them, but the day's coming where you'll be exalted by God. Don't exalt yourself. Wait, the appropriate time and the appropriate way, according to God's will, you will be exalted. But he's going to do that. You don't be hungry to do that yourself. The day's coming, delayed gratification. Just as Christ humbled himself and has been exalted at the right hand of the Father, so too those who humble themselves in Christ's name will be exalted in the end. Delayed gratification. This is not just for the apostles, by the way. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. By the way, how many apostles are there? 12. How many thrones are there? 12. So what about the guy down the road claiming to be an apostle? Sorry, thrones are full. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Did you catch it? The apostles, 12 thrones, yes, they're going to reign with Christ, but in everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold, and will inherit eternal life. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to the exaltation that's coming. We humble ourselves now with sincerity, Because that's what Christ has called us to do. We have a sincere attitude of service towards others. We don't serve others because of, hey, I know what I'm going to get in the end. A genuine spirit of service towards one another. Humility. Understanding that exaltation will come. It'll come in God's timing, in God's way. We see this in Revelation 20, verse 4, kind of the fulfillment of this. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So in conclusion, I said that it was essential that the apostles get it. They have to get this lesson right. Well, they did get it. They did get it. And we see this in 1 Peter 5 again. We're going to close with this passage. This is Peter. Peter's there. Peter just had his feet washed by Jesus. Peter protested. You're never going to wash my feet. If I don't wash, you're not clean. Okay, wash all of me. You don't have to be all completely washed. The picture is you're already saved, right? Like, those who are already clean just need a washing. Peter was there. Christ knelt down, bowed the knee before Peter, washed his feet. Peter later, in exhorting other elders, passes on this principle. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess there are times where we have fallen prey to our fleshly instincts. We've been prideful. We've saw others as our competitors. We've vied for position and for recognition over others. We want the love and the loyalty of people, and we compete with others for it. We want authority, and so we clamor for it, we're hungry for it, we treat others poorly in our attempts to get it. Lord, forgive us for falling prey to such a worldly mentality. Help us instead of the mind of Christ. Pray you'd help our church to exemplify this through humble servant leadership when it comes to elders. Help us to be Christ-like. Help us to pass this principle on to others. And all of us as believers, help us to maintain this humble attitude. Even as we preach authoritative truth, even as we stand firmly upon the Scriptures, help us to deal with others with humility. Lord, we thank you for this, and we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of humble service, who gave himself for us. And Lord, we pray for those who have not yet received Christ. Pray that your Holy Spirit will take the gospel and impart it to hearts, challenge the lost to repent of their sin, to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, give their lives over to him. I pray that you do that work even now in hearts. Convict, challenge, change. And I pray that these who receive Christ will be able to answer As we asked this morning, when did you receive Christ as Savior and Lord? I pray that these would be able to respond affirmatively, the day and a time, knowing that they've responded by your grace to the gospel. Lord, we thank you for this, and again, for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. Help us to take upon ourselves his mindset in our behavior and our treatment of one another. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.